Well, we are in the second part of Paul's introduction today, and we have to cover some ground in order to just pick up his thought and not to lose the continuity of what we see here this morning in verses 4 to 9, that is Paul's thanksgiving. And as in almost all of his letters, he begins with the greeting, as we've seen, and then thanksgiving. And in this letter, we'll see, just as we did with the greeting, that the thanksgiving to God is very much tailored to the specific congregation and the things concerning them. So let's read in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I have started again doing the handouts for those who like those. I would only ask that you limit the number of doodles on them and caricatures of my face, if that's the doodles you prefer. Well, let's have another word of prayer, and I'll ask Nathan, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. What are you thankful for this morning? Let's say, for the negative things that God has put in your life, the challenging things, what are you thankful for about those things? Or could we say those people? The challenges, the challenging people in your life. Do you thank God for those things, those people? Or are those the things you leave off of your list in thanksgiving? When you pray for those things or persons, is it always, God help me? Or is it, thank you, Lord? And it ought to be, thank you, Lord, but what is it that we thank God for? How do we thank God for a trial that seems to be more than we can handle? Or how do we thank God for a fellow brother or sister in Christ that might relentlessly seem to test us or to be a challenge for us? I'm sure we've all been in that position. And so we learn from Paul here a lesson this morning. And our title comes right from the first verse, I thank my God always on your behalf. And the language is very careful, very carefully chosen, very specific, as we will see, for a congregation that brought him, often for all that he gave, they brought him usually grief. As we see in this letter, in many ways they caused him a lot of trouble, but he loved them and he thanked God concerning them. And so as we look at this thanksgiving, we see two major parts in which Paul's thanksgiving is directed to God. We can always thank God for something about everything, can't we? Because we know that God is good, God is faithful. But it's important to be specific. Like we say, great is thy faithfulness. How has God been faithful to me in this specific trial? How had God been faithful to Paul, to these believers, when he was about to write a, for us, 16 chapter, for him, just a very long letter, dealing with problems and schisms and challenges in the church? Well, he thanks God for all of the blessings he's given to these believers thus far. And then in verses 8 and 9, he thanks God for his faithfulness to the end, how he'll bless the church in the future. These are our two main parts. And so if you don't have, if you can't fill it out this second, you'll see them again as we go through. Let's just look at this first phrase before we go into this. I thank my God always on your behalf, before we look at these two things, major things he's thankful for. Again, Paul typically started here for at least the following two reasons. He started with thanksgiving. Number one, he probably started this way because this is how he really prayed for the churches. He began with thanksgiving. He doesn't just put it in his letters to appear spiritual, but he put it in his letters because that was his mindset. And no doubt, very objectively, he started his prayers in this proper way. And then secondly, he probably began with thanks to God because he knew that this would encourage the readers to listen to what he's about to say. And isn't that the case whenever we have, perhaps we're talking to a fellow Christian and maybe it's a word of rebuke is in order, which, by the way, is not a bad thing. But at the same time, how to do it. It says in Galatians, ye that are spiritual. We can follow Paul's example, beginning with the good things that we see in their lives. And that's what Paul does, to encourage us to listen to what he has to say. And he says, I thank my God, very personal here, on your behalf, always. Paul often puts this adverb in there. And does it mean that Paul was praying 24/7 every moment of the day? Like the verse, pray without ceasing. Does that mean you should never get off your knees and work and eat? And well, we know that's not what he means, but that this is a routine that he always came back to. And that every time he prayed, no doubt daily, at the very least, he always thanked God. He not only was faithful to evangelize, to redeem the time, but he also was faithful to pray. And he says, I thank my God always on your behalf. He doesn't specifically come out and say, I thank my God for you, although no doubt he is, but he wanted to focus, as we'll see, and to tailor this thanksgiving for a church that was in a very carnal place. He was thankful concerning them for what God had done. Right now, there's a lot of things to regret that were going on here. At the very worst of the list would have probably been the sexual immorality that the church was just openly allowing. Really, really bad. And yet, Paul said, I thank my God concerning you. There are things regarding you that make me very thankful to God, even though at this present time, there are many challenges we're about to discuss. And so, consider the verbs. As one commentary put it, there is a silence in this thanksgiving that makes a statement. But at the same time, Paul is truly thankful to God. The verbs are given. God has given them grace. He's enriched them. He's confirmed the gospel in them. They come behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of Christ. God will confirm them to the end. And he called them. What's interesting about all of these verbs is, from the Corinthian perspective, they're all passive. Paul's thanksgiving is focused entirely on what God has done. Because right now, this congregation was taking for granted the many gifts they'd received in Christ. Does it mean when a Christian flaunts their blessings that we shouldn't pray for them, that we shouldn't thank God for them? Absolutely not. In fact, we begin our encouragement to them by thanking God for the fact that he has saved them and blessed them richly in his Son. And that's what Paul does here. Some have said, is this thanksgiving, therefore, just an ironic statement where Paul was trying to cause these believers to see, well, nowhere in here does Paul thank God for anything that I'm actually doing. Perhaps there is a statement there in some way, but I think the emphasis here is Paul was truly grateful for, and he wanted the believers to be thankful for, what God had started. Our spiritual growth always begins, if we need to pull out of a rut, it always begins by looking at what God has done and being thankful for it, doesn't it? That's why before we have a message, we sing hymns, and our hymns are almost always about what God has done. This morning, great is thy faithfulness, or what grace is mine. Think about, what has God done in my life? And now, considering that and how awesome that is, I'm ready to be challenged by his word and to be pulled out of whatever ruts I may be in, and to grow. So the thanksgiving that Paul gives here is very specifically worded. It's specifically worded to encourage these believers to align their focus with Paul's on the Lord Jesus Christ and on our great benefactor, God. Not on Paul, not on Apollos, not on Peter, as they did, but on God and on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men, right? Like the Pharisee. Or I thank you that I am part of the most amazing of all churches. But I thank God that though I am the scum of the earth, he saved me. And that today I have nothing that is good that has not come from him. Is it true? Is that not true of anyone? Whether those who are living strong in Christ or those who are in carnality? No, it's always true. And so he thanks God for the things this church has received thus far in a threefold way. Verses 4 through 7. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf or concerning you for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Let me ask, what is thanksgiving before we go further? What is thanksgiving? Is it a holiday? What was that?
Appreciation.
It's a good way to look at it. Appreciation. And it's always directed where? Recognition for the giver. Yeah, that's another good. Probably both of those go along with it. It's an appreciation that recognizes. How about that? We'll use both of those. It's an appreciation that is recognizing the giver. So number one, you're expressing your heart from your heart that you appreciate what you've received and you're recognizing the giver openly with words, with thoughts that are framed to present. Much as we do in our prayer meetings, especially at the Thanksgiving holiday, in which we come up with ways to say how much we appreciate what God has done and to recognize him for it. Those were good. Thank you. So wasn't this church, again, wasn't there a lot of trouble here? Well, Lenski says, God loves to add new blessings when past blessings are received and cherished with true gratitude. Paul was not going to share in the mistake that this assembly was making, and that is to fail to remember, I have received many blessings from God. I will be thankful for them. I will acknowledge their source in order that God might bless the work of my hands, that God might bless this assembly. The greatest mistake, well, not the greatest, but one of the great mistakes we can make in going forward, in looking for growth in our lives or in our assembly, is to fail to be thankful. We can't expect God to bless until we have acknowledged and been thankful for the blessings he's given us. So what was the benefit and who was the benefactor? That's what we'll see. Two parts here to this gift that God gave. God had given them grace by Jesus Christ. So we see here under A, 1 and 2, what was the benefit and what was the basis for the benefit received? This is an incredible benefit, isn't it? Do you see it there in verse 4? The grace of God. Now, as we'll see in this paragraph, Paul is not speaking about grace in the sense that he did in verse 3, or even in the saving sense. That is, grace in our salvation, where God freely gives us salvation through faith, unmerited, undeserved. Nor is this merely the daily grace of the Christian life that is spoken of in verse 3. That is, the strength to live a godly, God-glorifying, Christ-centered life. The grace of God is a specific grace here. And it will actually be discussed in 1 and 2 Corinthians, as it is in Romans 12, where the grace of God is a synonym of spiritual gifts in the church. I believe that's the meaning here, as we'll see from the next and then the following verses. Paul was specifically thankful for the grace that was given, the grace of God. And in our context, we'll see that grace refers to just all of the blessings God has given in the church. Not that we want to make it too specific, though. Hasn't God poured out grace for every single believer? God, as Paul says, has given them an allotment of grace, a sphere in which they can operate by the grace of God according to the grace given unto them. We'll turn and look at that passage in Romans later. God has given you grace, if you're a believer. He's given me grace in the sense that he has given us a package. This is grace in a package sense, if you can think of it that way. Not as a constant supply, but as a one-time gift. Here, the thought is, God gave you a special calling, a special operation, a special function, and special gifts. Gift or gifts. And all of that, Paul says, is the grace of God that he's given to you. He's put it in your lap and in mine as a believer. And it's tremendous. Even the very simplest of saints, if we could put it that way, sometimes have the richest grace of God. Perhaps in just a behind-the-scenes prayer ministry. Not all will be have the showiness, in a good way, of Apollos. But some, like Aquila and Priscilla, have been given God's grace to do very rich, behind-the-scene things. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The gift is the grace of God, and we'll specify more of what that is later. Paul thanked God for blessings that God had poured out in these believers' lives after their salvation for their Christian lives. Now, their misuse of this outpouring of grace, which we'll see, in no way minimizes how rich of a treasure it is. And hopefully that, let me re-say that. Every Christian, no matter how they live up to what they have, has a rich blessing from the Lord, don't they? And we can be thankful for that. Lord, I thank you for this brother or sister, that it is very evident that you have given them a specific gift of grace. And perhaps that brother or sister is not living up to it, is not living it by the grace of God, that is the strength of his spirit in humble yieldedness, but that in no way minimizes how thankful I am for what God has given that believer, what God has given me. We never want to become so despondent with our own spiritual failures that we fail to thank God for the fact that he has given us everything we need. And he's given us more than we deserve, even in the area of our function in the church. Am I a toe? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the grace that you've given me. Now, what is the basis of this benefit? He says, God has given you this grace by Christ Jesus. Now, if you have an ESV or NASB that are often a little more accurate, the word by should be in. This is not through means of Christ Jesus. This is not Jesus Christ who is the benefactor. God is the benefactor, the Father of lights. But Jesus Christ is the basis. It's the Greek word for in. God has given this grace to these Corinthian believers and to you and I who are saved, saints in Christ, in Jesus Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases, isn't it? What does it mean to be in Christ? We saw it last time that there is, the simplest way to illustrate it is there is this sphere, this zone. And that within this circle, every benefit is received. Every blessing, every treasure, everything worth possibly having is found within this circle. And outside of this circle, there is no blessing that is worth holding on to. There's no blessing that could be considered eternal or for which we can be 100% always and eternally grateful for. When you are inside of this circle, you are blessed and you receive the rich gifts and blessings of God. And you are put inside this circle when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You are actually baptized spiritually into Christ, as we'll see later in this letter in 1 Corinthians 12. And in that place, you receive every spiritual blessing, but specifically, Christians receive the gift of the grace of God in the local church. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, if you would, of this letter. Chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And we'll stop there. And later in verse 11, he'll say that all of that blessing can only come upon the Lord Jesus Christ, with a slightly different focus in that chapter. But so two thoughts here. God is our benefactor, only God, not Paul, not Peter, not Apollos. But coming back to our verse, I kind of jumped out to another theme there in chapter 3. Coming back to our verse, we know God only ever does this in connection with his Son. Not in connection with another specific person, but in connection with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might even say that the greatest benefit in the Christian's life is the position we have in Christ. And every other benefit we're thankful for is within that sphere. Thank you, Lord, for taking sinners like these Corinthians, like us, and putting them in your perfect Son, and in that place, for giving them a specific allotment of grace to please you and to glorify you. Now, another thing we want to note, in the first 9 verses of this letter, Christ is mentioned 9 times. Only one verse is he not mentioned, and another verse he's mentioned twice. 9 times. And we want to just consider that briefly here. Paul does that for 2 reasons. Once again, number 1, because that was his focus. Paul's theology was his Christology. Christology was Paul's theology. He focused on Christ. All of his theology flowed out from his relationship with, his love for, his adoration of Jesus Christ. Paul was the one that said, "For me to live is Christ, that I may know him, Christ." In so many other ways, he points this out. And for these Corinthians, the second reason would be not only that Paul had such a focus on Christ, but that that is what this church needed. And that's what you and I need, especially when we're facing sin in our lives, sin in the assembly. It is a focus upon Christ that will get us back on track. Remember our theme? What is the theme of the letter? Cultivating Christ-centered Christian conduct. How is our focus on Christ? With everything we thank God for, with really every step of the Christian life, do we come back to Christ? Do we remember how important he is in our lives? Paul did, and it just sets an example for us. So he's thankful for the gift of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 5, he embellishes this. He says that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, does he mean that they had good jobs? That's something we never do, right? We never want to talk money about what each other makes. One of my coworkers, his previous company, someone found a paper with what everyone in the company made, and they printed a bunch of copies, put it all around, and it caused a huge stir in the company. Not a good thing. It doesn't ultimately matter for the Christian, right? The money that we make, the amount that we live by. I hear my coworkers always talking about how they should be making more money, getting more raises, all of this. My dad worked with a pastor, so-called, who said the greatest bottleneck in the church is money. Sometimes pastors can leave the ministry because they want more of it. Or whatever. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That seems to never be the focus of Paul. When he talks riches, he is talking spiritual riches. He is talking riches, kind of like when Jesus spoke of a food that you know not of. There is riches that the world knows not of. And the believer has those riches. He says, in everything you are enriched by him. Literally were. This is all past tense here. God gave you grace. God enriched you by Christ. He's specifying that the grace he gave to you, the grace that he gave to you was an enrichment in your life. Once again, consider the sphere. By him, that is, in him, in Christ Jesus, they were enriched in that place. Not because of some gift they had from their childhood, or because of the family in which they were raised, or some innate intelligence, or something like that. But being in Christ, God had enriched them. In some specific way, he's enriched every believer. And he lists 2 ways for them, the 2 primary ways that he'll deal with in this letter, in all utterance and in all knowledge. And by the way, the term enriched is used very seldomly, only by Paul, If I remember right, it might only even be of the Corinthians. Usually he speaks of how now we abound. And so his emphasis to these Corinthians, it would seem, is to remember how impoverished they used to be, living in complete debauchery, horrible sin, as we saw, with no focus on anything but themselves and their pleasures. Now they were rich, rich in Christ, rich in grace. These two things, he says, if you look in verse 5, utterance, and all knowledge. Utterance and knowledge, what does he mean? Well, the first is logos, it just means speaking the truth. And the second is understanding the truth. This church was very rich in the ability of speaking and of understanding the truth. Who can you think of in the Bible that would be an example of someone that God did not give the gift of utterance? Even Old Testament. Moses. He's probably the one we remember the most, right? We don't know if he had a lisp. We can hardly think of Moses as having a lisp, right? Or something like that. Jeremiah, it seems to indicate, at least the beginning of his ministry, I can't speak, I'm just a child. And then in the New Testament, Paul himself seems to admit that he was not necessarily the flashiest speaker. I don't know if we could go so far as to say that God didn't give him the gift of utterance. Now, we don't want to mistake here that Paul is saying that not every Christian has been given a gift in the area of utterance and knowledge. Every believer is called to speak, and every believer is called to understand the truths of the Bible. But some believers and some churches are especially rich in the number of those believers that have the ability to teach or to speak forth the word and the sharpness to pick things up from the Bible. And we also want to be very clear in this. Does that make them more spiritual? Does it make a Christian more spiritual because God has given them the ability to speak forth the word better than another Christian? Or God has given them an aptitude to pick up spiritual truths quicker than another Christian, perhaps? Does that make them more spiritual? No, it doesn't. And while God, if they appropriate it correctly, while God has blessed them in a way that they can edify other Christians, these Corinthian believers, though they had these gifts, will find they were abusing the gifts. They were actually proud of these things. They were actually flaunting these things. Paul describes them as those who reigned, as those who were almost, they were more powerful than the apostles because of their abilities in utterance and knowledge. Like a speaking skill, discernment is 100% given by God and it's no way earned or merited. Both of these, Paul's referring to as things given by God. He's not talking about their natural abilities. He's talking about something that the Spirit of God did in their lives when they were saved. He just opened their mouths and their minds in a special way. It's given by God. Neither one make one inherently spiritual. For instance, Paul and Apollos. Who was more spiritual? The one that preached better? Well, I think we'd almost tend to say we'd think Paul might have been more spiritual, and yet he preached worse. Or I should say, with less flashy speech. But we couldn't say that, right? Because it's not based on how one speaks or how one thinks. Knowledge is always present in the spiritual, but sometimes you'll find a spiritual Christian who might have an inability to speak forth the truth. My dad's talked about Mrs. Dinda, who could barely recite Christian doctrine in a very accurate way, but was evidently a very spiritual, Christ-centered Christian. So these, ultimately what Paul is saying, that this was a church that was richly blessed with the ability to teach the truth and the ability to consider and discern spiritual truths. Regardless of how they flaunted these gifts. And thirdly, building it even more, in verses 6 and 7, he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually a difficult phrase, at least for me to understand here, exactly what Paul is saying. And that's because among 8 commentators, they all said a slightly different thing. When he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the word confirmed is established. The testimony of Christ is most likely speaking of that testimony that Christ gave concerning himself as the apostles taught these people. And the words "even as" should be "just as" or "according to." In other words, God had enriched them in the same measure that he had taken the witness of Christ and planted it in their hearts. The time comes in which we, if we're going to be saved and established, must take the testimony of God's preachers and we must recognize it as the testimony of Christ himself. Where now we are established, and in us is established the very words of Christ in the scriptures. That where we become, you might say, not in the official sense of the word, but ambassadors of Christ. Where we know the Lord. And where we know that the gospel is not just the message that was given to me by my pastor or some other dear believer that gave me the truth. But the gospel is the very word of Christ, the very testimony of Christ. I know that, and I am established in that, and it's established in me. So Paul is saying, God did all of this. God gave you grace, God enriched you, and he enriched you in the same way that he implanted the testimony of Christ in you. He established it in you. That's, I believe, what Paul is saying here. And there's two results, once again. Number one, in verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. This so that points back to everything he said so far. The grace that was given, the enrichment, and the establishment of Christ's testimony in them results in this. And this really helps us fully understand what he's talking about. Spiritual gifts. This church was not lacking in them. There was a real pouring out of spiritual endowments on the church. But let's consider something briefly. Is any church lacking? Any true church, is any church lacking in all the in any spiritual blessing whatsoever? Is any Christian lacking in some spiritual blessing? If you see another Christian who has a greater ability to talk about the gospel than you do, does that mean that they are more blessed than you are? No. Does that mean that they have a gift that you don't? Maybe. But it does not mean that they are in any way, they have more spiritual blessings. Let's go to Ephesians 1. It's important to see that Paul is not saying that there were other churches out there that were somehow deficient or that somehow had not received all the blessings in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about spiritual blessings here in the sense of all of the things that we have in our salvation. He's talking about local church gifts. Ephesians 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Does that mean he's given everyone every gift? No, but he has given everyone every blessing in salvation. I just wanted to make that difference, at least because that was something I had to work through in my own mind, what Paul's getting at here. Whatever gifts God has given you and I, you know that he's given us all spiritual blessings in Christ. We're all rich in the sense that we have the Lord, we are redeemed, we're accepted, we're chosen, we're predestined to live for his glory. We have the Spirit. We're part of the church. So now let's come back to this phrase, full spiritual gifts. What he's talking about here are those spiritual gifts that are given in various quantity and in various allotments to the believers in a local assembly. This picture, I thought, says it well, as it gives the different some of the gifts that are given in the New Testament. Let's go to Romans 12. Just a few pages back, Romans 12. In verse 3, and note the use of the word grace. "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Note again the thought of the word grace here. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Now, this church in Corinth was rich in prophecy, that is, in the ability to speak forth the truth. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Other churches like Philippi were especially strong in serving and supplying needs. Or he that teacheth on teaching, once again the Corinthians. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. I believe Paul says that the Romans were strong in that area. Roman church, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, every believer has gift or gifts, and it is a grace that has been given to them, but they must use those gifts in the proper way. And that is where the Corinthians were falling short. They were not using their gifts with the proper spirit and with a measure of faith, as Paul describes. But nonetheless, this was a church, either in the kinds of gifts God had given them or in the number of people who had these gifts. It was plentiful. Now, at Salem Bible Church, do we have every gift that we need here present in our assembly? Certainly we do. Whether or not we're all living up to our gifts is another matter. But we know in any true local church, God has given you and I, each of us who are believers, every gift that is necessary. If there is a deficiency, it might only be because we are not living up to the gifts of the grace of God. There is no true church that is not given all that's needed to operate. However, some churches have more plentiful persons in certain areas of gifts, right? We've been blessed with the spiritual gift of interior decorating here, right? Some churches don't have it as rich as we do, right? I guess that's not listed in the Bible, but we've listed it as one because we've appreciated it here at Salem Bible Church. It might even be considered the gift of hospitality in the church building, seeing that churches today are not in homes. But whether or not these believers operated in the power of the Spirit, being good stewards of this great endowment, is another issue. But the richness of spiritual gifts is what Paul was thankful for. We want to remember that it in no way determines the spirituality of a congregation or individual, but is a cause for thanks to God. Many times Christians will go to a church where it appears there is a greater richness of spiritual gifts when they actually possess the gifts that the church they left might have needed. Or they mistakenly thought that the comparative lesserness, we'll put it, of spiritual gifts of the church they were in did not make that church less spiritual. So many Christians act like the Corinthians. We can be tempted to, where when we look at the showiness of certain gifts, we run for those rather than for true spirituality. For instance, you might know a doctor and you might know a lumberjack. Who is more gifted with intelligence? Well, maybe the lumberjack was a doctor in his previous life. We don't know, right? But wouldn't you admit that it might be very much so that the lumberjack is more personable, is a better man to get along with? You find him to be just a more encouraging fellow than the doctor who has it all? Or maybe not, but the point is this: their vocation and the gifts that God has given them naturally does not determine what kind of a person they are in their kindness and friendliness and so forth. So along with this, he says that they are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, eagerly anticipating. But again, this is put in a passive sense. And so I think the commentators are right that take this to mean that that the Lord God had given them the down payment that Jesus would return. That is the Holy Spirit. He'd given them the expectation of his return. And it was part of the rich blessings these believers possessed all along the way. Ephesians 1 speaks of the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the coming day. Romans 8 uses this phrase that we eagerly wait for it by the Spirit. And so how could it be that in this church, Paul thanked God for their passive eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe it's this: God had given them the Spirit. And even though they were living carnal lives at this time, they were Spirit-indwelt people. They were people who were in Christ, richly blessed. The Spirit was there and was ready to work once they got their focus back on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul then blesses and thanks God for the blessings he will give the church to come. And this is very encouraging to this church, and it, as it is to you and I. He says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're now at the bottom of our handout. Number one, what God will do, sanctification for the day of judgment. God will confirm you unto the end. This is the same word from verse 6. He confirmed you. That is, he established the gospel there in you. There was true conversion, and even so, there will be a completion. There was conversion. That's in verse 6. There will be a completion for the day of Christ. Why was Paul so thankful to God for that when it came to this specific church? Why should we be thankful for God's perfecting work when it comes to our own lapses spiritually? Doesn't that seem almost like we're taking it for granted and we're kind of coasting? You know, God is gracious, so I can just live in sin. No. Why is it, though, that Paul brings up this truth? Well, I think it's because when we realize God's faithfulness, it actually encourages us to get back on track. It encourages us to live with more strength and more faithfulness to the Lord. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it, will finish it unto the day of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:21, and I'll just read it. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. God is the one who will establish us and who will settle us firm, not just until the end, but in the end, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We need this kind of a focus, this kind of gratitude, because it's not the answer to throw our hands up and say, "Lord, I'm no use." Or, "Our church, we have too many challenges, too many problems." No. If God converted us, God will confirm us to the end. He will do this. It is guaranteed. And if we are to get in line with that, we must thank him for this truth. Blameless. The word blameless here in our back in 1 Corinthians 1, 8. Unreprovable, without basis for accusation. We don't have time to look at so many verses on this. Philippians 1. 10, sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ. Let's look at one, though. Colossians 1, verse 22. Colossians 1, 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, this is Christ died on the cross, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Is that not amazing? I mean, you think about it. How much sin did God see in his sight this last week in your life and in mine? So is Paul just talking about our position? Well, he says back in our verse, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about actually at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be blameless, without offense, unreprovable. Romans 8:33 says, how shall any lay anything against God's elect? How can someone bring a charge against them? It is God that justifies. That's our position today, but we still have so much sin. We still have so much blameworthy. And we'll look at this seeming paradox later, but suffice it to say at this point, Paul is saying that for every true believer, they will have their praise of God in the day of judgment. They will stand before the Lord blameless. Whatever fire they must go through in the purging school of grace, God will present his Christians blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe Paul doesn't simply mean blameless in Christ, but blameless in their very life on that day. Matthew 25 tells us that there's only rewards for those who are allowed into heaven. For the one that buried his talent, he was thrown into outer darkness. I was considering that while studying this. Every true believer will be found blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get into that later in this letter, but he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. This is a phrase throughout the Scriptures, an emphasis. We sang of it in our first hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." As many as he has called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God will finish what he started. God is faithful to his word. Paul's confidence in the steadfastness and final perseverance of believers was founded neither on the strength of their purpose to persevere, nor on any assumption that the principle of religion in their hearts was indestructible, but simply on the fidelity of God. And that's Charles Hodge. Paul's confidence for this church, his thanksgiving with respect to this church, was because of what God is and what God had done for them. And you and I, brethren, can be thankful to God no matter what we're facing, within or without or in our local assembly, because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. God is faithful to change us. God is faithful to sanctify us. God is faithful to not only give us gifts, but to make us fill those shoes by his grace. Because he is the one who called us into this fellowship of the church. And if he rang the phone, so to speak, he will complete it. He will make us all one in Christ in that great day when we see him face to face. That's the thought, I think, here. As a church, this fellowship will be completed in which we are one with Christ, not only in position, in experience, but in actual sanctification of our lives. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. And he closes, the actual final words are, his Son. Jesus Christ our Lord, his Son. And we want to remember that who is our Savior? Well, it's Jesus. Who is our Messiah? It's Christ. Who is our King? It's the Lord. But why? Why him? Really, why him? Because he is the Son of God. Because he is not just a man like Paul or Apollos or Peter or anyone else. He is not just a man, though he is a man. He is God, and that is why focusing on him is vitally powerful in our lives. It brings change. It brings blessing. That is why Paul was genuinely thankful for what God had done in this church of Corinth, and why we can be thankful no matter what trials or challenges we face for what God has done in our church and in one another. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has the power to do all he's promised to do. And so, just some closing thoughts. Thank God for his work upon Calvary for us. That he did that work that saves us. But also thank God for his effectual work in all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. God has done a work in every believer. Thank God for the graces he has bestowed on each and every fellow believer in Christ. Eyes, ears, toes, hands, all of it. Thank God. This is the gift of the grace of God, the body of Christ, the church. Focus on the day when we'll stand before him and focus on the faithfulness of God. This was the mindset of Paul, and we'll see it reflected on throughout the letter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have poured out in this church. Lord, I thank you for Salem Bible Church. I thank you for each one here, that you have pulled us from darkness and into light, that you have translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, that we were once greatly impoverished in sin, and yet now we have been enriched in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we never grow proud of the grace given to us in whatever measure it has been given, but may we humbly be thankful, living for your glory. And may we encourage one another with these words, even as we see the day approaching. Lord, help us to focus on that day and on your faithfulness, that we might grow together in this fellowship in your Son. We thank you, Lord, in his name. Amen.